Welcome to the B-side. It is Tuesday, December 1st.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas. I would say it's now seasonably appropriate to put up your lights, to play music, to wear Santa hats, to do whatever you want to do to celebrate Christmas that's reasonable and not silly.
Advent calendar.
Yes.
The kids started this. Star Wars. It's not an advent calendar. It's a holiday calendar.
Yes, of course. Yes.
Darth Vader doesn't observe Christmas.
He's a humanist.
Started the Jesse tree last night.
Okay. Good.
Advent devotionals.
Nice. Yeah, it's
the lights are up. The decorations are up.
I gotta do lights this weekend. I was solo parent this weekend, so I didn't. I was trying to figure out a way to
strap Emma on and go up the ladder.
I had tried to figure out a way, like, and then I just kept thinking, like,
I'm gonna electrocute her.
News headlines. Like, that's all I can think of. Like, silly father wears baby backpack and falls off ladder.
You gotta put her on the tummy.
Yeah.
So if you fall off the ladder, you will save her life. If you put her on the back.
Yeah, she's in trouble. That goes badly. So we'll get, my wife's on this weekend, so we'll get those done this weekend. Let's be honest, I live in a townhouse. It takes me like 15 minutes to put up Christmas lights. It's like around the balcony. One string. It's really simple.
You don't even need to put your shoes on.
I should put my shoes on.
Slippers.
Slippers would be appropriate. Anyway, it's happening. We entered into our Advent series this Sunday, which is called Steve. What is it called?
Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. No.
That's a song.
I know.
That was my favorite part of this. I was the only one on Sunday morning. I laughed, like, it wasn't just like I chuckled. I like cackle laughed and I felt awkward.
Come Thou Long Expected
Jesus.
I keep thinking, Come Thou Fount of It. Oh, no, that's not
blessing.
It. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus.
And Paul was batting leadoff for us in this series on Sunday. Did a great job.
Jesus is the great prophet, revealer of God.
And then next Sunday, we're going into
Shepherd. So Ezekiel 34, among other, is one place where God says, the shepherds are the leaders of Israel. So the bad shepherds are oppressing the people, eating the sheep, not feeding the sheep. It's a metaphor. And God himself, Yahweh himself, will come and shepherd his people and will put David as shepherd over the people. And David's long dead. So it's clearly messianic. There's the great day of God. Yahweh will come and shepherd his people and David will shepherd his people. And then Jesus shows up and says, I'm the good shepherd. And that's not just a little sheep metaphor. It's actually I'm the one that Ezekiel was talking about. Mm. It's a pretty bold statement when he says, whenever Jesus uses these analogies, we got to think, what would the people who are steeped in the Old Testament think? Is there an expectation of this? And there's a rich history of shepherd imagery for Yahweh shepherding his people. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and you are the bad shepherds, is what he's implying.
Yeah. No, I think it's...
That's significant, right? And then we're going to look at that.
And then king, priest?
Yeah, king. Jesus is the king like David that we expected.
Yeah.
The true messianic king and savior. Jesus is the savior we've been waiting for. So those are the ones where...
So Steve's not the only one that sometimes is unfamiliar with the exact level of titles, but it just... But it made me laugh because I was like, that... It reminded me of me, actually. Like, that's a total, like, Tyler move where I'm prepared. I know what I'm going to say. And then I just blank or get somewhat insecure that I'm going to get it wrong and it's written behind me.
Come Thou Fount of Every Jesus. That can't be right.
I think that I had a good laugh of that just because I was like, yeah, I've been there and I'm there most of the time where I have to just openly admit that I made a mistake and move on. And thankfully we are servants in a graceful church and they don't hold those things against us.
And I did it this Sunday. The district superintendent was visiting.
That's right. I didn't notice that till the end. That was funny. All right. So we're gonna tackle one kind of Advent Christmas related topic question today. And I thought it was actually a pretty interesting point that was made. And essentially the question kind of is prefaced or pointed out by this way is that as we kind of are now entering into this Advent season where if we're listening to Christmas radio or Christian radio, and we're hearing Christmas carols, and we're seeing ornaments and all these kind of things, we see a lot of ornaments and songs and nativity sets even, and like propagated around and built around things like Mary, and specifically Mary, angels often, the shepherds, and there's kind of a missing component that Joseph is someone that doesn't get a lot of play in the Christmas story, though he was a pretty central figure. And then if we read on after the Christmas story, we don't know a ton. So like it seems, it's the point being that it seems as though Mary is elevated a lot in the story, especially in the way we tell it, and that there's songs attributed to her, and but Joseph's kind of not, that he gets kind of a raw deal maybe. So I guess when it comes to the Gospels in particular and the Christmas story in specific, how should we think about these other characters that aren't Jesus? So Mary, Joseph, to a greater extent we could go down the list, but primarily Mary and Joseph. Like,
yeah.
Why do we esteem Mary and kind of seem to not esteem Joseph?
There is more of an emphasis on Mary, and I think the question we should ask is, should there be, or how much? I think there's two things that happen with Mary in our observation of Christmas. The one is Catholic theology and worship has so elevated Mary that she, among some circles, though not official Catholic doctrine, she is almost co-redeemer as the Theotokos, the mother of God, and is sort of the term that's used for Mary. She's the queen of heaven, mother of God. And some of that language that's very Catholic has so elevated Mary, the perpetual virginity, and where even some saying that she would be sinless because, you know, if Jesus was sinless, for her to bear the Holy One, to bear God, she would have to be sinless as well. Mm-hmm. Something that's not taught in the Bible. But so these types of conclusions that Catholics have come to lead to a very high esteeming of Mary. To the point where, you know, they wouldn't say that they technically don't worship Mary, but practically the honoring of Mary is so great that I would call it worship of Mary. They're adoring her or esteeming her, honoring her. But to me, it goes to a point of, in some situations.
Well, and isn't that how they're often instructed to practice, just to absolve their sins? Say seven Hail Marys.
Yeah.
Like, I'm not super familiar. That just popped into my head. So
Hail Mary full of grace. Yeah. So there's prayers to Mary. So it depends. I mean, we're talking about Catholicism, which how it's practiced century to century is different, and how it's practiced among the millions of Catholics around the world. There's Orthodox or accepted Catholic teaching, and then there's practically what Catholics teach each other and hold. Yeah. So it's very, very diverse. My point is that Mary is esteemed extremely highly. I would argue unbiblically so, because things are asserted about her which simply aren't true. She was sinless. It's not true. She needed a savior. And even from the scripture, she's thanking God that God provided a savior. In the Magnificat, it talks about, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my savior.
So when you say Magnificat, for those who don't understand, you're talking about her song in Luke chapter
2.
Right, okay.
Luke 1, verse 46. So she talks about needing savior. There's nothing in the scriptures that suggests that she's sinless. In fact, there's nothing that says her virginity continued, but everything to indicate. I mean, she went on to have four other sons and some daughters. There's nothing. The language of Mother of God is really tricky because that actually gets into kind of a real technical theological discussion. Which actually there's been a lot of debate over the centuries over. There's some who would really find that problematic, that she's the mother of Christ, but she's not the mother of the Trinity. When you actually think
about it. No, I never thought of it that way. That's
so there's been, like, debates going back to, like, 4th century and 3rd century. Like, Nestorius, who didn't like that, and it actually can lead to... You got to be careful with it, because if you say that that Mary wasn't the mother of God, are you denying the deity of Christ? If you're saying that Mary was the mother of God, are you saying that she birthed the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The language isn't great. What we should actually say, she was the mother of Jesus, the God-man.
Yeah.
But when you start getting into, did she birth God? You know. So, however, there's this huge emphasis on Mary in Catholic theology. So around Christmas time, which is most of what the Bible would have to say, I mean, she's mentioned only in brief after that, a lot of the focus is on Mary, and rightfully so, too, in the sense that she's the, you know, Joseph doesn't have a virgin birth, Mary does, so the miracle is happening in Mary.
Yeah, Joseph...
His role is a secondary one in the whole... Your wife's had a baby.
I played a part in it, and so I would imagine how much more insignificant I would feel if my wife was having a baby, and it was a virgin birth, and I couldn't take any claim. Understandably, from the male perspective, he's taking a backseat.
Get a backseat, guy.
Yeah.
Now, so
back then we'd have to say back camel, back camel, back camel guy, second hump kind of guy. Sorry.
So,
come on, that was good.
I think that there's an overstatement on Mary in Catholic theology. Obviously, I've just said that. So in this, and I think some of that comes over to our celebration of Christmas, where there's a bigger deal put on Mary than there ought to be. Hmm. Now, a reaction against that, many evangelicals, out of fear of sort of the Catholic adoration of Mary, have given Mary such a small and insignificant role, where they're almost, you know, there's no honor for Mary. And I think there's a place for going, Mary was favored by God. She was a faithful servant. She was given this incredibly difficult task, one that would come with a lot of shame and difficulty and pain and heartache, and yet she was an obedient servant who did all that God called her. We should honor her, not in the Catholic adoration, but the same way we would honor the Apostle Peter, And I think Joseph as well. So, now...
I mean, because Joseph, the argument could be made, and has been made, that Joseph is actually as much of a model for us to look
faithful
to follow.
Obedience,
faithful obedience and his willingness to stick by. But, I mean, I think part of it is that Joseph, kind of more or less after the birth account, with the exception of the one... example of the group traveling.
Yeah.
He kind of disappears after the birth of Christ, which has led a lot of scholars and anybody with a brain on their head to kind of figure that he likely died.
Yeah.
At some point in Jesus' teenage years to between then and when he started
his
ministry.
That's sort of the assumption.
Yeah. Which, because he just is like, it's like radio black, radio darkness.
And you get mention of Jesus' mother and brothers.
Yeah.
And mother and your family. And it's Mary and the brothers and sisters.
Unless Mary wasn't the saint that they think she is and he hit the road. No, I don't.
If there was a divorce,
I feel like
it would have been mentioned by his opponents. Because they say, we know his mother and his brothers, and we know who Jesus is because we know his family. But I think the shame associated, because there would have been an incredible shame involved if Joseph just took off.
Yeah.
And it would have been easy ammunition for Jesus' opponents to shame him and to attack him with his illegitimacy.
Right.
So I would have think that it would have come up if it hadn't have been. That he had just passed away.
So it's fair to say,
but even you know, even in the Jesus, the boy Jesus in the temple story in Luke 2, it talks about his parents see him, and you know who talks to him when they find him? It's not Joseph. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." So even in that story, Joseph
is
mentioned as parents look for him. Now, so what I would say is, how were the Gospels written, and how did we get these, particularly the two, the Matthew and the Luke Christmas stories?
Because he doesn't show up in John or in Mark.
Right. So in the two primary birth narratives, now our favorite is Luke, and it seems that Luke got his material from Mary. When Luke is researching and writing down and inquiring and talking to eyewitnesses, all of the Christmas story, the birth narratives in Luke chapter 1 and 2 are written primarily from Mary's perspective. It's her conversation with the angel. And in fact, we get these statements that can only be from Mary. Things like, I'm trying to find this, it's Magnificat is her song, her, which would have been, it's not a public thing, she didn't blog it, it's her private sort of prayer and celebration.
And there's that line, and her all private, these things,
yeah,
right? All she treasured, things treasured in her
up
heart.
In her heart, and
I don't know what that is, but it's in Luke.
And it's this private conversation between Mary and the angel, and Mary visits, everything is told from Mary's perspective in Luke's gospel. So that would lead scholars to say, you know, Luke didn't personally eyewitness the events of his gospel, but he got them from those faithful eyewitnesses and carefully researched historically what happened. And Mary was likely still alive at this time, though quite elderly. And so the primary source for the birth narratives in Luke seemed to be Mary, which makes sense that they're all from her perspective. Now, Matthew tells a very, not a... a complementary story, not a contradictory, but a different story, not a different
from a different lens.
From it, and it's really from from Joseph's point of view. For instance, it talks about when it announces the birth. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. It's about Joseph and the angel appearing to Joseph and saying, "Don't leave her, but take her as your wife." For what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she'll bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that focuses on Joseph's point of view. So both Mary and Joseph have an angelic message, visitor, giving them instructions about what they are to do. But Luke tells us about Mary's, and Matthew tells us about Joseph's. And in fact, there's three times when Joseph gets an angelic visitor, giving him instructions, which he obeys. All of them are in Matthew. So he gets it to take Mary as your wife, and the child is from God. It's not a, some sort of
adulterous affair or anything like that. And
he believes it and obeys it and should be honored for his faithful obedience of the instructions given to him. Right after the wise men, the Magi, depart, an angel appears to Joseph telling him to flee to Egypt, take his family, protect his family, be refugees in Egypt until Herod dies, and he does that out of fulfillment of scripture. And then after Herod dies, another angel appears to Joseph in Egypt and tells him to go and return. And he does, taking his family back to Galilee, to Nazareth. So Matthew focuses on the story from Joseph's perspective, and Luke focuses on the story from Mary's perspective. And the reason why we focus on Mary so much is we like Luke's version better. We read Luke more than we read Matthew when we're thinking about the Christmas story, because we get shepherds, we get the manger, we get Mary, and those are things in Luke that aren't in Matthew. There's no manger in Matthew. There's no angel chorus. There's no shepherds, and it's largely from Matthew, or it's largely from about Joseph, and the Magi that visit, and there's this theme of kingship. Who's the true king? It's not Herod. The Magi rightly respond, and Herod doesn't. And so the emphasis that we're going to have at Christmas is going to depend on what story we're focusing on. And often we focus on Mary, and Mary plays a faithful role, and so does Joseph. Joseph, right. He could have had every right to, from a public kind of perception, every right to divorce, separate from Mary. There's their betrothal, their engagement is a legal engagement, so you can break that off. And Mary would be shamed. But it's his belief in the angel's message and his accepting of Mary and adopting Jesus as his own son, which is all crucial elements to the story. His taking Mary along to Bethlehem, his taking the family and protecting them and fleeing to Egypt. Not an easy thing. Living as a refugee in Egypt for those years. Coming back and resettling his family far from Herod's family. And all these things were ordained by God, but Joseph was a faithful servant of God who should be honored for his role to play too. So I do think there's an overemphasis on Mary. I think she should be honored because she was obedient and faithful and did the very difficult things that she was called to. And so did Joseph.
Yeah.
And they both have an important role to play in the Christmas story. Right. So honor them without adoring them.
Yeah. Find that balance of understanding who they are and seeing the examples that we can follow.
So some of that comes from Catholic view, though.
Which makes sense.
Yeah. Where Mary is almost a co-redeemer with Jesus and Joseph is persona non grata. And that's just not what the way that even the Bible portrays it. You get the two stories, each focusing on one of them and their faithfulness in the difficult challenges.
Which, I mean, it makes sense in the sense of, if you think just culturally, for people that don't have much of a faith background or minimal faith background, often it's Catholic. So think about how many questions you've got in your years of ministry of somebody who's really got no faith background wanting clarity on what you do or job. I was talking to somebody recently who was surprised to learn I had a wife.
Oh.
Just because there was this general, their understanding of ministry was Catholic, that
single
pastors priest. Were single and abstinent, and both of us are neither of those. So it shapes people. I think are shaped in a lot of ways in how they think about Christian faith by the Catholics. But that's a pretty good one to remember. In that, we don't want to esteem them too much. The central figure in all these stories is Jesus,
and the miraculous act of God through these faithful servants. But they do respond in a way that is worthy of admiration and emulation.
Yeah.
Like, may we be faithful like Joseph, who obeyed in a very, very difficult situation. Like I think we
underplay that role.
Yeah,
I think that's something that you and I as men can probably go like. You remember when you're engaged, right? You remember when you're planning a wedding. How would you think about those things? It's easy. I found it really easy to put myself in those shoes and going like, if I found that out, what?
And you got to remember, Mary and Joseph probably don't really know each other that well. Like, there's a good chance
right, it's an arranged marriage.
Chance it's an arranged marriage. It's a good chance that even though they grew up in the same town, it's quite inappropriate for teenage boys and girls to hang out together. Definitely not alone. Oh no, there's no dating, right?
Yeah.
So they know who each other are. It's a small town, but it's quite likely they don't really know each other well.
And
they're not friends necessarily.
And he's likely 10 to 12 years older.
Hard to say, yeah.
Yeah.
So they probably don't, you would think, okay, how would we get through this together? They're strangers in many ways.
Mm.
So he doesn't, how could he trust her? He doesn't know her enough to know whether he can trust her. Like, they don't have that relationship yet when they're in this state of legal engagement. It's probably been arranged by their parents and families. And
makes it even more incredible.
So he has no reason to believe her at all. If it weren't for the angelic visitor to tell him what to do and his determined belief to obey the message from God and to believe Mary, even though probably nobody believed them.
Hmm.
But he's going to stick with this girl he hardly knows. Some people speculate, this is interesting, why did Mary and Joseph travel alone? And why are they needing to stay in an inn if this is from his family's background? Like, if Bethlehem is sort of his family's hometown, people don't move a lot. Does he know nobody in Bethlehem he can stay with? Some would speculate they've been totally shunned by their family. They can't stay. They have to look for room in the inn.
Hmm.
And failing that, a stable, because nobody will welcome them.
Well, and that's compelling in that.
Now, that's,
I've never heard that before.
That's not an argument from silence. It's not in the text. But it's a question of why would they need to stay.
Compelling,
in the, why would they need to stay in the in an inn
yeah.
if Bethlehem's his hometown? This is not a people that, they have big families and they don't move around a lot in ancient times, right?
Yeah.
He's got to know someone there, an uncle, and a big family-oriented culture, a hospitality-based culture. You tell me Joseph knows nobody, and no family came with them and also had to register in Bethlehem? well, why is it that, you know, we're so individualistic, the thought of Mary and Joseph traveling alone is not a big deal to us, but how odd is this?
That's right. I've never considered that before, but totally, that's really compelling.
Totally shunned by their family.
Which would also be a move that the families would make, right? Like, culturally...
If
like,
they don't believe them.
Yeah.
Wow. No, seriously, it was from God. I mean...
I mean, and part of it is we read the story and we're so familiar with it, it loses some of its miraculous punch, mm-hmm. to be really honest. But if you actually just go put yourself in, like, as much as possible, put yourself in their shoes and think some of these things.
Two teenagers from your youth group come to you, Tyler, and say, she's pregnant, God did it, an angel appeared to me, an angel appeared to her, and it's divine. And you,
I would open my Bible and probably be like, well, this already happened.
Okay, but say we didn't have the Old Testament.
But it would be, right.
Either this is the most miraculous thing that has ever happened in the history of the world.
Or these are the most creative liars I've ever met in my life. Like, it wasn't me, it was God. Right.
It seems more likely that everyone in town goes, yeah, miraculous.
Yeah. And I think, you know what, I think this is what we need to do with the Christmas story, though. I actually think we need to let it saturate. I was thinking about this on Sunday as Paul was preaching. Is that I think one of the things about Advent is it's exciting, but it's familiar. And so there's this level of, like, we like the traditions, we like hearing the stories, we like singing those songs. But for me, one of the things that challenged my heart on Sunday was just thinking through, like, can I be wowed again by the miraculous nature with which God has gone, the extent he's gone to reach his people? And I think this is a good example of, like, this is not some nice cliche story about a virgin birth. And, like, this is God intersecting in someone's life in a tremendously miraculous way as a way to show his power and the depths he'll go to redeem his people and his plan. Mm-hmm. Like, and I hope for our church and for each of us that that's something that, like, rings into our hearts this Christmas, that, like, we're reminded of that. Like, it's not just, oh, stable, Mary, three wise men, la 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 la, Happy New Year. Like, mm-hmm. you know, and that's, I think, the challenge with Christmas, because it is so familiar.
Yeah.
It is so traditional. It's one of the few, like, major traditions most of us have left in our families, and even that, it's loose, I think. So it's a challenge to kind of dive deep into it and be kind of amazed again at the wonder of it all. That could have been the series title, The Wonder of It All. Anyway. Well, why don't we wrap it up? We are kind of approaching that 30-minute mark, but we appreciate your listenership and would welcome more questions, whether they're from personal reading, from your community group, from something you hear on a Sunday morning. We do like to get questions, and we do try to answer them to the best of our ability. You can send those to bside at thchurch.ca, or you can grab one of Steve or I in the foyer on a Sunday and let us know, or something, maybe after the service, not before, if Steve's preaching especially. If you remember Forum Podcast, you'll think that's funny. And other than that, we hope you'll be diving deep into Advent this year and being yourself kind of wowed by the wonder of it all too. But thanks for listening, and we'll catch you on the 50 flop.